Well, I invite you to open your Bibles, your Bible apps, whatever you got, to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. We, Lord willing, will get through verses 8 to the end of the chapter, 8 through 24, as we journey through the book of Genesis. We'll probably take right off after chapter 3. You got to spend some concentrated time in these first three chapters. But there's some larger chunks of narrative in what follows. But Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 24. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to you this morning with open hands, with empty hands, Lord, with hearts full of the conviction that we are sinners in need of your grace, of your sanctifying grace, whereby we may be made more and more like Jesus, but also of your grace of illumination, whereby we might know the things that you have freely given to us in the gospel, whereby we might freely know what your word says, so that we might all the more correctly know who you are, who we are, and what your will is for us in this life. We thank you for these words this morning, however severe many of these words sound, for they are all your word and your counsel. Bless us through the hearing of this word, we pray. In Jesus' name alone, amen. Have you ever watched any of those funny dog compilations on YouTube? They can be pretty funny. They can lighten the mood, whatever kind of day you're having. I especially enjoy those, and they have whole videos dedicated to this, where a dog is presented with evidence of something that he or she had eaten or chewed, say an empty bag of treats or a remote control. The owner says, "Denver," Did you eat all of those treats? Then the dog, Denver, won't even look at his owner. Instead, Denver hides his face in the pillow or cowers behind a curtain. I saw a precious one where there was these two dogs, one big dog and one small dog, and they're both being confronted by their owner over something that had gotten consumed. And then all of a sudden, the bigger of the two dogs, you know, realizing its guilt, begins to cower behind the much smaller dog, you know, attempting to hide itself from the presence of its owner. It's funny, you know, it's ridiculous. But I think it's also illustrative of our own tendencies, isn't it? Guilt. What do we do when we realize we've been found out? What do we do when we do wrong and our conscience repeatedly, forcefully, even violently pricks us because of that wrongdoing? What do we do? What are our options? What do we see and experience human history? We can deny our guilt. It's always an option. We can drown out our guilt with pleasure, with distractions, with drink. We can attempt to shift the blame from ourselves onto someone else who obviously caused us to do this wrongdoing that we had done. Or we can simply acknowledge it. We can simply acknowledge our fault. King David knew this tremendously from his own experience. And he gives us all hope, I think, when he prays in Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He says, I'm not going to cover this. I'm not going to hide from this. I'm going to confess it. And he found forgiveness. So, friends, how do you personally deal with moral guilt? How do you deal with it? Well, Genesis 3 here gives us a case study of human guilt and how to deal with it, how to respond to it. But not only that, it also it introduces us once again to the God who meets us in the midst of our guilt, in the midst of our shame, in the midst of our nakedness. It introduces us to the gospel. And so we want to take a look this morning at Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 24. And 3 points for us this morning. And the first is this: the Lord God arrives to judge. The Lord God arrives to judge. So how does the story continue? All right, last week, we remember Adam and Eve succumbed to the subtleties and the temptations of the serpent. They both took and they ate. Verse 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So they both took, they both ate. Well, what happens next? They both hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, right? So probably towards the end of the day. There's the heat of the day, and then there's the cool of the day, toward the evening. But what's interesting is that the word for sound here, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In verse 8, is the same word that's repeatedly used throughout the Old Testament for the word voice. This voice of God, that thunderous voice, that voice, according to Psalm 29, breaks the cedars of Lebanon. But they hear the Lord walking in the garden. And another interesting fact is that the verbal form for this word walking, it carries this connotation that God's walking in the garden was not a once-for-all event. That this was something that God did habitually, repeatedly. That this was an ordinary occurrence for the Lord in his relationship with Adam and Eve. Although this time, the purpose for this time that God arrives in the garden is going to be much different from what has happened and transpired in the past. And our first parents knew that, right? They knew something was off. They knew something was different. Because what did our first parents do when they heard him? The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now that's funny. Why would they hide from God? Why would they hide from the Lord who created them, who established them in the garden, who nourished them, who held out the tree of life to them? Why do any of us hide from the Lord? Well, as we read the text before and after, we know that they hid from the Lord because they knew that they were guilty. And in our specific context here in Genesis 3, they knew that they had broken the covenant. But let's be real. Can any of us actually ever successfully hide from the Lord, from God's presence? Can we hide behind a tree like our first parents did and hope to successfully evade God's penetrating gaze? When Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord to go to Tarshish, how did that fare for him? Or consider King David. King David confesses much that is encouraging or maybe alarming of God's nearness in all circumstances. And this is something we can apply to all of our situations, all of our contexts, every day of our lives. Psalm 139, he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." Well, the thing is, friends, as we consider the example of Adam and Eve, this omnipresent God, this God who is everywhere all at once, he is our Father. And as his justified, sanctified, adopted sons and daughters, we should be characterized as those, not as those who flee from God in his presence, but rather as those who flee to God and seek his presence, even when we sin. Even when we stumble in the way in our Christian walk, we should get up and find ourselves once again, however many times, at the foot of the throne of his grace, repenting and believing in his promises once again. The gospel, friends, it leads us to see God not as cold and calculating, but as full of mercy, as ready to forgive, as the father of the prodigal son, we remember, receives back the prodigal child. After all, we've heard in God's word, the righteous falls seven times and rises again. The point is, when we fall, the point is not to stay down, to wallow in the muck and the mire, but rather to rise again and flee to Christ. There is safety, there is peace, and there is renewal for this life, strength for this life. So with all that being said, right, it makes no sense for us as God's people, as his adopted, justified children, to try to evade our accountability to God, perhaps by casting blame upon others. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, an honest heart, not an evading, blame-shifting heart. Adam, what did he do? He blamed the woman, and even quite irreverently, implicitly, the Lord himself. You know, the woman whom you gave to me. Everybody was at fault except for Adam. And the woman, what did she do? She blamed the serpent. She blamed the serpent. And in doing this, Adam and Eve, though originally created in the image and likeness of God, they were no longer reflecting that glorious, beautiful image, were they? They were this image that includes truth and knowledge and uprightness and integrity. Rather, they were reflecting the image of the serpent, who speaks in half-truths, who's conversant with double talk. They were imaging the serpent rather than their father. But God knew the truth of the matter. He's able to cut through all of this, you know, he said, she said, back and forth. And so he cuts through all of it, and he proceeds to pronounce his just judgment, which brings us to our second point. The Lord God announces a common curse. The Lord God announces a common curse. I say here that God announces a common curse because what God doesn't do, note, is that he does not usher in the final end time judgment, bestowing hellfire and everlasting punishment upon our first parents. On the last day, Jesus will say to many, hearkening back to this original curse found in Genesis 3, he will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You see this in Matthew 25. This isn't what we see. Now, this could have been what we saw, according to God's justice. He would have been entirely within his rights to do such a thing. But God, in his kindness, decides to postpone the day. He has a different plan for humanity. So even in God's judgment, at least in this instance, we see glimmers of God's mercy. But we still, nonetheless, behold the Lord God handing down a very severe and weighty judgment that's going to affect all of human history, all people, and all of their relationships. And that's what we want to consider now, this all of these curses that the Lord pronounced. Now, when the Lord curses the woman, he says, verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So we remember back in Genesis 1, what was mankind's original mandate, right? Is to be fruitful and multiply. Well, now that original mandate, that original goal of humanity has been touched by sin. It's been touched by the consequences of sin. Childbearing, it seems at least, this is from a straightforward reading of this text, it was originally designed to be something that did not include pain, that did not include suffering. And for those of you who have given birth, or for those of you who have been side by side with those who've been pregnant and given birth, it's astonishing. You know, it's really hard to believe that this could have been the original manner in which pregnancy and birth took place. But this is what God's word suggests here. This whole process for woman is now touched by the curse. Barrenness, miscarriage, loss of the woman's life, excruciating pain. These are all things that come to be associated with this otherwise beautiful, life-giving phenomenon. But this curse doesn't just rest upon the woman and childbearing alone, but it extends even into the marriage relationship. 16b, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." You know, a lot can be said here. A lot has been said here. Lots of books have been written about this. But the main point, I think the main point here, is that husband and wife now experience tension in their marriage relationship. They experience tension when it comes to the dynamics of the authority structure in their relationship. As a result of the curse, woman can be driven by the sinful desire to rule over her husband. This contradicts God's original plan, where man is the head of the household. We talked about it a little bit last week or the week before. You know, we see that Adam was originally designed to be the head because he was created first. Paul picks up on this in 1 Timothy 2. Also because Adam is the one who names Eve. And also because Adam, rather than Eve, is the one who's sort of singled out as responsible for the sin of this first pair. But more explicitly, Ephesians 5, 22 through 23 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Now, there's also more that's going on here, because there's also trouble when it comes to how the husband exercises himself in the marriage relationship. The flip side of this can be seen where the man can often be passive and negligent in his duties to lead. This was a part of Adam's problem in the first place, right? He should have been by Eve's side, leading her into the truth and into righteousness, instead of being tempted by the serpent. So there's passivity that man could fall into, but not only that, man can come to exercise a tyrannical, despotic, and harsh rule, forgetting that it is the will of God, according to Scripture, to live with one's wife in an understanding way, to show honor to the wife, and to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the curse here in Genesis 3, it impacts marriage today, and this is why, you know, if we would have a wise and godly marriage in this life, in this age, husband and wife must constantly go back to the Scripture to find the definition of their roles, of their attitudes and actions and dispositions, of what is appropriate to them as husband or wife in the marriage relationship. It also calls for tremendous amounts of grace towards one another, of saying I'm sorry, and repenting, and changing. But if you wanted to search some of this out, you can look to Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 7, and all of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1 to 31 all contains wisdom concerning how we can be married in a way that honors God in this life. But God's not done. It's not just Eve who receives this curse. Adam is also cursed by God as well. He declares, you know, because he listened to Eve, because he broke the covenant that he was in, that now the earth itself would be opposed to man. Now there will be thorns and thistles, rain and drought, floods and earthquakes. From this point on, mankind will continue to labor, right? Labor is creational, it's an originally good thing, but now it will be touched by vanity. It will be difficult. It will come at a price. And Ecclesiastes captures this very well in this programmatic, rhetorical question in the first chapter, in the third verse. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? As you read Ecclesiastes, you know, you get the sense that Solomon is thinking, you know, what gain can there be, seeing the grave awaits all of us, and we cannot bring our labors with us, that they do not follow us, but rather that they end when we end. Therefore, kind of a bleak picture, but, you know, I'm glad you came to church today. You know, we're looking at the Word of God, as though we want to look at everything that God's Word has to say. We don't want to skip around, tiptoe around parts. But even with this curse, we nonetheless have to temper some of what God says here, not that we're contradicting God. But when we look elsewhere in the Word of God, even in Ecclesiastes, that has kind of this kind of negative view of work in some places. Not negative, realistic view of work in this present evil age. You know, we have to understand that it is still possible you know, according to God's common grace, for man, for woman to find enjoyment in their labors under the sun. And as we get to the New Testament, especially in Colossians 3, we understand that our work can also be done unto the Lord, that it can be a work that is done to the honor of Christ and his name. But I think, nonetheless, the larger point remains that work comes to take on this sort of burdensome character, that it more often than not saps us of the vital energies of our life and of our existence. And that's what's being proclaimed and instituted and made a reality here in Genesis chapter 3. So what happens next? What happens next? The man and his wife, they're driven out of the garden. And we read they're driven out of the garden away from the tree of life so that they don't partake of the tree of life. The Lord is saying, you know, don't let them partake of this tree of life and so live forever, so have immortality. You know, what would be problematic with that? What would be problematic is that they are now sinners, that they are now cursed, that they have a sinful nature. And, you know, the wages of sin is death. And so God, in his kindness, really prevents them from partaking of the tree of life, lest they become fully confirmed and established and as it were, irredeemable. And so he kicks them out of the garden and places the cherubim there with a flaming sword that turns every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, so the Lord arrives to judge. The Lord God announces a common curse. Finally, the Lord God announces a special redemption. A special redemption. So going back to where we started this morning with Adam and Eve, we saw that they hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God because they understood that the Lord had come to judge, that they were going to be called to account for their sin. And what's striking is that on the last day, the impenitent, those who have rejected Christ as their Savior, they too will make a great effort. In the final analysis, a vain effort, but they'll make nonetheless a tremendous effort to hide from the presence of the Lord who has come to judge. Revelation 6:16 says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So who will be able to stand? Well, friends, God himself has made a way for us to be able to stand in that final hour. In the serpent's curse in Genesis 3, we find humanity's salvation. Verse 15, the Lord God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A few things to notice here as we close. First, notice it is God himself who takes the initiative here. And see that personal pronoun there, beginning of verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," and so on. So it's not man, it's not an angel. It is God himself who does this. Even though man was rebellious, even though he sided with the devil, joined in league and covenant with Satan himself, nonetheless, God graciously, mercifully promises to bring about his restoration. The grace of God is greater than all of our sins. This is true in the garden. This is true in Israel's history. This is true in the time of exile. This is true in the time of Jesus' incarnation. This is true in the time of Acts. This is true in the time of the early church, the medieval church, the Reformation church, the modern church, and today. God's grace is still greater than all of our sins. So God takes the initiative. Second, notice that God sovereignly establishes a division in humanity. There are those who will be identified with the serpent, with the devil, and there are those who will be identified with the seed of the woman. And we see this right away in the next chapter, with wicked Cain slaying righteous Abel. We see it with Pharaoh seeking to dominate and enslave the covenant people. We see this ratcheted up to the nth degree in Jesus' day as the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and Herod and Pilate and these soldiers, they're all seeking to overthrow Jesus and really God's ancient promise to bring salvation to a fallen world, to a fallen race. God takes the initiative. God establishes a division in humanity. Then finally, the heart of the matter is this. He, that is the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The heel of the Messiah to come will be bruised. And that's referring to Christ's crucifixion. In Christ's crucifixion, this bruising of the heel, we know, is not a fatal, decisive blow. The fatal blow lands on the serpent, whose head will be crushed. Friends, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is God, the one who is man, he was despised and rejected. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. And we have a foretelling of the gospel itself in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. We note that in order for God to have made skins, right, that some animal or animals would have been put to death, would have had to have served as a substitute of sorts. Christ, the Lord Jesus, he ultimately fulfills this, right, because he is the ultimate substitute who takes our filthy, unrighteous rags, right, all of our loincloths filled up with our own good works and our own evil works, and instead he graciously clothes us in his own righteous robes because he imputes to us, he charges to our account his own righteousness through faith alone. Friends, we have access to all of this gospel grace, all of this mercy, all of this, beginning of the reversal of the curse, the beginnings of new obedience, the beginnings of eternal life, everlasting righteousness. We have all of this at our fingertips through God's grace alone, in Christ alone, and through faith alone. The Word of God says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Friends, whether for the first time or for the 100th time today, let us look to the Son of God. For in him we find life, in him we find strength for this life, in him we find hope, and in him we find not curse, but we find blessing. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this revelation which you have given concerning yourself and your word and our condition and the solution to our problem in your word. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us without a witness concerning yourself. We thank you, Lord, for the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, unlike the first Adam, was obedient in all that you gave him to do, and who was crucified on a tree so that we might have access to the tree of life. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example it gives us of really how not to deal with guilt. Lord, help us to be those who are unlike our first parents when we fall into sin. Lord, help us to be those who readily flee to you as our loving Father, knowing that in your arms we find grace and we find forgiveness and we find the power to walk a new life. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this ancient word, which is ever relevant for us this morning, for us later this afternoon, for this week, and for all of life, Lord, until we go to see you in the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we look forward to that day. Bless us, encourage us along the way. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.